So last week we looked at those first verses. A friend explained these verses to us. It was about hypocrisy. So Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, he was actually talking about the scribes and Pharisees. And now we continue in verse 13, where he actually turns to the scribes and Pharisees themselves, where he says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte, which is a convert. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath.' You blind man, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you are also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we should not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I sent you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation."
So, having just been doing some training or retraining of my mind, and as I thought of as well, as the brain is meant to be like a muscle, I think I also sprained it, so be patient with me. But when you do these things, the way a lot of trainers and teachers have put this is that when you are developing or renewing a skill, you have to start by what you don't know. That's easier sometimes than others, isn't it? And they put it as four stages. So it starts with unconscious incompetence, then conscious incompetence, then conscious competence, unconscious competence. And that means this. Unconscious incompetence is, you start off with, you don't know what you don't know. you don't know what you can't do. Then you have conscious incompetence. You then become aware of what you don't know and can't do. Then conscious competence. You're aware of it and now you can do it and you know about it. And then eventually unconscious competence. You know what to do and you're not even aware you're doing it. It's like walking, speaking, driving a car. You know, we think about how driving works, how difficult it is, and now how it is just like walking along. And growing as a Christian is remarkably like that, although I think we never reach the last one, maybe even the third one. And the problem is that often we think we've matured or that we know more than we do. And I've always found it a great joy to meet old Christians. I was staying with I don't think they mind me calling them old Christians, staying with an old Christian this week, and a preacher, and I suppose a scholar, and it's great as they talk about their growth and where they're growing and learning. And it's depressing to meet a Christian of any age and stage when they say, well, I know this. And there's a warning about that here, that the Pharisees' problem, or one of them, problem here, is they think they know. But their knowledge is a case of they can't see the wood for the trees. So they don't know as much as they think they do. They can't see the wood for the trees. And what they do is they zero in on small things and then miss the whole point. And this term, we've been looking at Matthew, and this is a part of a bigger section about keeping Jesus at arm's length. That sort of theme has come up in some way or another every week this term. And eventually, when we keep Jesus away at arm's length, eventually the opportunity is taken away from us and it goes to someone else. And that's not just a message for non-Christians. When they're presented with the gospel and they keep on putting him off and coming up with excuses, there's a way this applies to us as well, or a number of ways we've thought of so far. And here in chapter 23, the Pharisees are both right and wrong, but the bit they've got wrong actually negates everything else that they've got right. And last week, Fran took you through some of this and ended in verse 12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That comes up a lot in the New Testament, doesn't it? It's from a proverb, but it comes up a lot, that as we exalt ourselves, God puts us down, and vice versa. And it's interesting here, because those who take the Bible so seriously and living it out so seriously can be so wrong. And therefore, it's a warning to all serious Christians, and especially evangelicals. You might say, in particularly, Reformed evangelicals. And you could say, actually, it's about CPC, isn't it? We sort of fit those categories. And there are seven, Jesus gives here seven woes. And this word woe is like a mixture of judgment and sorrow. And Jesus repeats, you probably noticed as Hugo read it, actually corrected his pronunciation of hypocrite, but he originally pronounced it in the Greek way, which is where it comes from. Seven times he says hypocrite, or keeps on repeating the word hypocrites, and a couple of times repeats blind. Now, hypocrites is a Greek word. It's it means a mask that actors wore in a particular way they used to do performances then, and it had a fixed expression. So it might have a ridiculously smiley face or alarmed face, and the actor, so you know that's an alarmed person. And it actually affects the way their voice projected and so on. And of course, you know there's an actor behind it. So the point of that phrase and how it's come into English is that the person is not real, they're fake. It hides the person. So a hypocrite, someone with a real person, is behind a mask that we present for our public persona. And blind, you know what that means, but a blind here, because the Pharisees claim to have great spiritual insight and knowledge, and Jesus is saying, no, you don't. You don't see how it is at all. So there's seven woes, but there's a pattern to the woes. It's like a mirror image or a hinge. So it works in pairs. So the first and the seventh go together, the second and the third, and the fifth and the fourth. They kind of mirror each other, different ways of saying similar things. And that means the fourth woe is at the center. So what we'll see is that the fourth woe is the cause and the other six are the symptoms. So what I want to do is work our way into the middle, from the outside in, and we find it gets more sharper and more uncomfortable as we get to the middle. So the first problem is shutting out Christ and his word. That's the first and seventh woes. So the Pharisees are shutting out Christ. They're keeping others from Christ. And in part, they do that by silencing those who bring Christ to people. So the first woe is in verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. So Jesus is saying they are actively shutting the kingdom in faces. And they're hypocrites because the way they do that is some kind of quasi-religious excuse. And the seventh woe is like it in verses 29 to 33. They celebrate the prophets in verse 29. They they make elaborate tombs for them and monuments to them. And in the notice sheet, there's a thing off in May, hopefully, that Christian Heritage London do, where they take you around the British Museum. It's like a Bible tour of that, and then around London to these monuments of the martyrs and others who are instrumental in our Christian heritage. Well, they're claiming that sort of thing, but much more so the Pharisees. And they claim in verse 30, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So as you know, as you read the Old Testament, many prophets were persecuted, even killed. But it would have been different if we were there. If we'd been there, that would not have happened. We would have listened and honoured them. But Jesus exposes them in verse 31. He says, thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. So the Pharisees were very proud of their heritage. But from their own mouths, that heritage is to shut the mouth of God's spokesman. And he goes on in verses 32 to 33 that they are no different at all. There are serpents and brood of vipers. He's used that term before, so has John the Baptist. So there's like this resonance of being satanic even. And because of their heritage, they're actually accountable, that they are just the same. Their forefathers blocked out God's message, the message of which focuses the content, the focus content is Christ himself. They're keeping people from Christ. And they're keeping people from Christ now. And that's no small thing. And today, Christians can be proud of their heritage, but it doesn't bring people to Christ. That heritage might be nominal identity with a denomination. It may be that they're very sound and do the right things. Actually, ironically, those who talk most about being anti-tradition have their own traditions as well. They're just blind to their own. But it doesn't bring people to Christ. It's keeping people from him. It's not allowing people to his word and taking his word to the people who need it and coming up with reasons why we don't allow his word to get to those who need it. So that's the first pair of woes. The second is misdirected zeal. That's in the second and sixth woes. Now, I don't know what percentage here it works out as, but so you're not all English, but you are in England, and you may have noticed the problem with the English is enthusiasm, that we don't have any. Enthusiasm is bad in anything. The worst insult at my school was to be called keen. If you got a good mark, you had to actually get a few questions wrong, else you were keen. And a few of you I know went to Cambridge. I don't know if it's still the term there, but there's a phrase used at Cambridge University of a narg, not a real gentleman. That's the people who do their homework and prepare for tutorials. You're a narg, you should be off rowing or something. So this is an English thing. In fact, we saw it last week in the rugby. I had to arrive at Cardiff train station at the same time the Welsh supporters were there, and it was a horrible experience. And of course, I didn't watch the match because I was on the train, but clearly what's happened is the Welsh were practicing all week because they're not real gentlemen, and it's very unsportingly, so they won. And so that's how we think of in England. We're not enthusiastic about anything. It's a disgraceful thing. It's not actually, and we bring that into church. However, the Pharisees, that is not their problem. The Pharisees, you cannot fault for their zeal, and their zeal applied, among other things, to win people. They were good at evangelism. But win people to what? Well, verse 15, they go to extraordinary lengths and distances for one proselyte, or in some versions, one convert. But converted to what? Well, not to God's people, far less to God, but to Phariseeism. In other words, their style. Convert them to their group. And that is a real warning to people like us, isn't it? There's in any church setting, that often I find that it's true of sort of generic evangelicalism, of trendy churches. People who say we're just interested in simple Christianity, which is code for being like me and my kind of Christianity. And there's a reformed version of it. I don't need to be convinced about being in that kind of Christianity, because what it's about is it includes all of life, it connects all of life to Scripture, takes all of the Bible seriously, it makes sense of the world we're in. All of the Bible, the Gospels, are focused on being God-exalting. But the problem is, we want people to be like us. So being converted means being like me, or being like you, and not to Christ. And the thing I've noticed, I've been in just about every kind of church you can think of now over the last however many years, and the thing I've noticed about charismatics is that they will move, and if they see a need, a gospel need in a church, they will just get a bunch of them and they'll move and live there and start a church. Christians like us would just moan that there's no one there, or whatever it is. Don't put our money where our mouth is in the way they do. So the Pharisees have a right zeal, but it is misplaced. And verse 27, likewise, the zeal they apply to the Bible. Verse 27, woe to you Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So they've got a concern to be right, but it's purely external. It's for show. So there's a man-made outward appearances look good and look serious, but inside they are dead. So the tombs, Jesus said, were outwardly beautiful and they are whitewashed. Apparently this indicated that they were inside of bones, obviously bones inside a tomb. And in the law, that is unclean, so you can't have contact with them. So the Pharisees, some Pharisees wore white robes to indicate their seriousness, to indicate and signal to everybody that they are pure. But Jesus is saying it's beautiful and pure on the outside, but inside you are dead. And that's the point, isn't it? You look the part, but you are a hypocrite. You are play-acting. You've got your mask on, pure, but inside you are not. And so there's a solemn warning to keen Christians that the things that we can do to look the part, especially elders, particularly pastors, with their books on their shelves and that sort of thing, and Christians, there's a kind of subculture of things that we do and don't, and conferences where you go or where you don't go, to show that we are the ones who are serious and pure, but inside, dead. It's a show, it's not real. Now the third pair is about distorting the Bible in the third and the fifth woes. And it's getting slightly closer into the middle now. So first they silence the Bible, then they misplace their zeal, now they distort the Bible. So what they were serious, they are serious about their Bibles, our Old Testament, that's undisputed. They would tie bits to their body and onto parts of their house. They would memorize parts of it. And they applied it rigorously. But Jesus says, you're blind to it. And you're distorting it. You're making it less clear than it is. So verses 16 to 21, actually he doesn't say hypocrite there, he says blind. And verse 26, he says hypocrite and blind. Verses 16 to 21 is all about oaths. And what the Pharisees are doing is wittingly or unwittingly, they're excusing people of oath breaking and lying. And the reason for that is people would swear, so I'm going to do this for you, I'm going to take this course of action, and I swear by something holy. I make an oath by, say, the temple. Now the problem is, what do we do, what do we make of that when an oath is then broken? So is it that what you swear by is more serious or more binding than something else? And the Pharisees' answer was yes. And they graded the seriousness of your oath by what you swore it on. But by grading it, they actually let people off the hook. So verse 16, if you swear by the gold in the temple, that is binding. Verse 18, if you swear by the gift on the altar, that is binding. But verse 17, swear by the temple, that's not binding. Verse 18, swear by the altar, that is not binding. Blind, Jesus says, because you don't swear on any old gold or any old animal. What made the gold in any way special? Well, it's the temple's gold. What made the gift, the animal that's being offered, what made that in any way special? Well, it's that it's on the altar. And more to the point, what is the temple and the altar about? It's about meeting with God. It's about God. So verses 21 to 22, he says, if you make an oath on anything, basically, ultimately, you are making it and swearing on God himself. So you better do what you say. Jesus says elsewhere, doesn't he? Don't have this elaborate system of oath making. Just do what you say you'll do. And this, so their attempts at precision and pinning down actually lets people off the hook. You see, legalism and license are two sides of the same coin. You see, if you have lots of rules about what can I do or what can't I do, really you're saying, what can I get away with? So I can go up to that and no further. And they do the same thing with ritual cleaning in verse 25. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You see, they are concerned that things are clean and seen to be clean. But now they're only concerned about the outward symbol of cleanliness, not the inner reality it represents. And so in the next verse, 26, he says, you blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Now he's talking about them, isn't he? That if you're clean on the inside, it works its way out. If you're unclean on the inside, it works its way out. And so if you clean on the outside, it's just a show. Eventually your uncleanness comes out. They're just doing it for show. It looks good on the outside, not good on the inside. And that's a warning to us that those who are most serious about the Bible, most serious about living it out, can distort it. That we can apply it on the surface, but not at a deeper level. That we can look good, but there can be no reality. And this is the problem with Bible extras. It goes beyond, but not get at what it's saying. Biblical Christianity should inspire the feeling of my chains fell off, not I better not mess up. Is that quite right? Now, so far, these woes, and they're all serious things to look at, but they are symptoms. The cause is the central point, the fourth woe, the middle woe, verses 23 and 24, which is missing the point of the Bible. Now, this is the root problem. The rest flows out of this. So they tithe. That's okay so far. The law tells God's people to tithe, and they were to tithe of the grain, the wine, and the oil. So this is a tenth of your produce, and some of it is all offered to God, so to speak, but some of it is offered, some of it is eaten by the Levites, the people who are who work at the temple, and some of it would be consumed by you. But the Pharisees went beyond this, because they didn't just tithe grain, wine, and oil, they tithed the herbs. Jesus says, mint, dill, cumin. So everything they grow, they tithe. Now you could say that's not doing less than the Bible, that's doing more. It's an optional extra. It's a sign of their love and devotion. That's not a bad thing in and of itself. Now feel the weight of what the Pharisees are doing here. If at a purely hypothetical situation, if a parent asks a child, could you tithe to your room? What tends to happen, in some families, I gather, is you go in and say, I thought I said tidy this room. And they'll go, well, technically it is tidier than it was, might be the answer you'd expect. Now imagine saying tidy your room and you come in and it's immaculate. Not only so, but the whole top floor is hoovered and the bathroom is sparkling because they decided to do that as well. I'm okay with that. It's okay to do more than what you've been asked to do. So the fact the Pharisees are doing more than the law asks is okay. But they neglect the weightier issues of the law. They neglect justice, mercy, and faithfulness. In other words, they've missed the point entirely. And it seems obvious to us, doesn't it, which of those things are most important. But why? Well, it's because justice, mercy, and faithfulness reflect God's character, what he is like, who benefits, what others made in his image. Now, you can imagine these people, can't you? They open their window and they've got their scissors and they chop their pot plant herbs that they've got on the windowsill. They go into their garden pots and they measure out their peas and give God 10%. But they're not showing justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Now, Jesus, interestingly, doesn't dismiss their observations. He doesn't dismiss what they do, but what they don't, what they miss. He says you should practice justice, mercy, and faithfulness, and not neglect the tithe. If you want to do tithe plus, that's fine, that's great, in fact. But you're not showing extra love and devotion if you're not doing the main thing. Jesus used a bit of humour in verse 24. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and you're swallowing a camel. Now, both animals are unclean. Now, interestingly, what we have of Matthew is in Greek, but Jesus almost certainly is speaking in Aramaic. Some speculate Matthew originally wrote in Aramaic, the way he writes. In Aramaic, gnat and camel rhyme. So they sound very similar, and they're both unclean. And so the image is the Pharisees are going to extraordinary hassle, enormous lengths, so they don't accidentally swallow a gnat. They don't inadvertently do a small unclean thing. That's okay. Whilst at the same time they swallow a huge camel. So it comically can't be done, can it? But it's an obvious thing. They do a very unclean thing that is big and obvious. They're neglecting their priorities. They try not to do this thing, but they do this thing. They miss the point of the Bible. This is classic missing the wood for the trees, isn't it? They focus on tiny detail, then extrapolate from it, but they miss the entire point. They miss the big picture. And that's why they do what we've done so far, why they shut out Christ and his word in the first and last woes, why their zeal is misdirected in the second and sixth woe, why they distort the Bible in the third and the fifth woe. You see, it's become all about their observations, similar to what Hugo talked about in the big question. It's all about that. It's not about their character, and especially how their character should reflect God's character. And it suggests they actually don't know God at all. Again, perhaps you might see how this becomes a problem for us, because we take the Bible seriously, it all matters. All of the Bible matters. It's there for a reason. Jesus, I think, has no time for that. Oh, well, that's in the Old Testament, Christianity. Have you ever heard that? You say, well, it says this in the Bible, that's in the Old Testament. Or it's only Paul that says that, or it only says it once. No, it's all in the Bible, so it all matters. And our sort of church roots in the Reformed faith, the idea is you draw doctrines and beliefs from what we read. So we take all across the Bible, we're meant to sort of synthesize that. We're meant to do that. But the reason why in the Gospels we get so much of the Pharisees, who are a relatively small group, is that if you take your Bible seriously, and as seriously as you should, there is a danger that you can do that and miss the point of it entirely. And you lose the wood for the trees, and at that point you'll become a Pharisee. And don't think all Pharisees are like these ones. Pharisees come in many shapes, sizes, and colours. So a Pharisee is someone who obsesses about the detail and misses the big point. It's more about obsesses about what we do. It's a trendy way of doing it, it's a traditional way of doing it, and many ways in between and besides. And the picture that you're missing is Jesus. See, Jesus is not an idea or a doctrine. He is a person. That's why our doctrine matters, because it's rooted in the person, not the other way round. In church, I've heard things of, well, you did this before you did that, you missed out this, or it's too this, or it's not enough that. Fine. But if it's fine if you're not missing the weightier matters. I'm not thinking of anyone here, but maybe you've been to a church where I certainly have, where people are very fussy about certain things that are done, that are believed, and they read all these books whilst openly and obviously sinning. Well, make sure it's not you. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. And sadly, those words have been hijacked in a secular setting. Some churches have taken them on and put arms and legs on them to talk about social justice at the expense of all else. I'm not suggesting we go down that line, but it is sad now that liberal Christianity owns those terms and we've let them. If you listen to the, I recommend, I haven't done this for a long time, someone recently challenged me to do this, and I must get the time to do it, is if you can get a recording of someone reading the scriptures and just listen to a gospel without the Bible in front of you, just listen to it in one sitting. It takes about an hour to listen to Mark. It is deeply uncomfortable. It's very deeply uncomfortable, and you realise that maybe our balance might not be right. Be concerned about the things that God is concerned about. And God is not all that bothered about cumin, or whatever cumin is for you. And then, so Jesus leaves a warning in verses 34 to 36. Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. That's very solemn, isn't it? And for them, actually, it's not a warning. It's not a warning because it was too late. Because the next chapter, the next bit of the chapter, and the next chapter is that Jesus withdraws from them, which is the most terrifying thing of all. And so for us, there's a warning, there's a responsibility. There's a warning against works religion, which comes in many forms, and the reason why we need to keep hearing it is because that is the default position of our heart. Self-justification is the norm. Now, you may have noticed this. If you speak to a friend or someone who's not a friend, I was on the train down to Cardiff. I ended up sitting next to someone who I had a load of work I wanted to do and had someone very talkative next to me. And so in the end, I just think, talk to them about Jesus. That has two effects. It stops them talking, or we talk about Jesus for 2 hours. The latter happened. So not very well. But what I find interesting when I talk to people is that Christians are hypocrites, is the normal thing. Christians are hypocrites. So you ask them about how they view themselves, and they justify themselves by how good they are, by what they do, or their inner goodness. Oh, that's not hypocritical at all then. But make sure you're not one of them. Don't prove them right. The gospel is the opposite to that, and it's unique in that. And just as Hugo did in the question, and it's funny actually that this was actually meant to be the question of last week. It actually ties in well with this one. But God initiates the grace. God initiates it, and any good we do flows from and out of his grace. So when Christ is not central to our thoughts and our affections, then he becomes not central to our Bible reading and our sermon listening. And what we then do is we notice interesting details, but we miss him. We prize and practice heritage and tradition, old or new, over him, and therefore his values, justice, mercy, faithfulness. And Jesus invites us to see things from a new angle, a new perspective. I need my eyes tested again, actually, because this is happening to me again. When I first wore glasses, everything suddenly looked sharp. You're all beginning to look a bit fuzzy again, but everything looked sharp, and I forgot how sharp the world is. I forgot you could see leaves. I thought trees were just green blobs and brown sticks, and then you start seeing them properly. I heard of a little girl who said, I thought everyone saw things fuzzy. We think we view things right because we're right, right? It must be right, that's what I think. It's like people who say, well, this is what evangelicals believe. I know that because it's what I believe. That's not how it works. Jesus gives us like a new set of glasses, and he takes us to another angle, and he holds up a mirror, and sometimes the response is, whoops, I'm different to what I thought. And this wider section is about putting Jesus at arm's length from us, putting him away from us a bit. And we're warned here, don't do that. And if you do, and you continue to do that, Jesus removes the opportunity and gives it to others. And wouldn't that be sad? To keep Christ at arm's length, to have received him, but then to allow him no further in. Or what I guess we see sometimes is opportunities for mission. We keep it all at arm's length and him at arm's length, and so that opportunity goes to others who will actually take it, although we might not be quite like them, because of some quasi-reformed or reformed-sounding religiosity. We're just an excuse factory. And if you're not trusting in Christ this morning, how much more tragic would it be to keep him at arm's length, to keep delaying, to keep dithering, to keep putting him off and miss out entirely? Christ should be the centre of our thoughts and our hearts. And so at the centre and the point and the big picture of the Bible as we read it and as it's preached and of our living. When was the last time you read the Bible and you changed? Either you read it or you heard a sermon or something and you thought, I stand corrected. You changed your mind, that you learned something different, that you saw something differently. Or you read it and you changed, that you addressed something in your life that you needed to start or stop or change some way. Obviously, when you first come to faith, that happens all the time. As you get older, it happens less often, understandably. But if it never happens, it makes you wonder if you're reading it, doesn't it? It makes you wonder if you're listening. We're at our most vulnerable when you don't listen carefully. When you don't listen to God's word carefully, or think that we are, but we're not listening through Christ, and we're missing it's all about him. For the Pharisees, in different ways, they do that. For us, there's a different way to them, but there's still just the danger of doing just that. And what happens eventually? Jesus withdraws. Verse 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So we have to, the starting point is to admit we're not really there. And then we're raised up. If we think we're doing well, but we've missed what it's all about. We need to see that the Bible's central message is Jesus Christ. He is our central governing principle, that the inner reality governs the outward expression, not the other way around. And then increasingly, we'll not distort the Bible. We'll get the point, we'll live by it. Our zeal, we'll have zeal, we won't be so English about it, we'll have zeal, but it will be directed. I will not shut out Christ and his word. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we have been wise in our own eyes, that we need to be humbled, that we need to see that your Son is at the centre of our thoughts and our hearts. And we're sorry that we do self-justify and that we make excuses. Please, would you keep us from dithering and putting Christ at arm's length, whether it's to come closer to you or even to accept him for the first time. Please warm our hearts to him. We ask in his name. Amen.